We're going to turn over this morning to Luke's Gospel again, Luke chapter 5. We've been looking at the Lord's encounter with four different people over the last several weeks. And it's interesting how the Lord has had this unfold in your pastor's life, actually. I'm thankful that he has. It's been an encouragement to me. I hope it's been to you. But as we began this chapter, let me just remind you that, just realizing, excuse me a minute, that this is still on, and it's a distraction, isn't it? Do kind of shadow puppets up here or something. As this chapter begins, we find Luke telling us in verse 1, so it was as the multitude pressed about him. And why did they press around him? There were occasions in the Lord's ministry, for example, after he had just fed the 5,000. And he sent the disciples away. Eventually, they wind up in a different area, and the crowds are looking for him. They said, hey, how did you get over here? We've been looking for you. He said, no, you're not looking me because you're looking for me because you want to hear the word of God. It's because I fed you yesterday. It's like big government, you know. But on this occasion, they're pressing around him, Luke says, to hear the word of God. So they weren't always on the negative end of that. There were times when, yeah, they really wanted to hear the word of God. Do you find that in your own life? There are times when you're pursuing the Lord. I just want, Lord, I've got this illness. I've got this thing that I need. Taxes are coming up. Can you help me get my taxes done? You know, whatever it is that you're dealing, you're praying about that. But there are some times that you just want to get close to him. That story of the businessman who had been just a terrible week. It had been one of those weeks. And it was getting close to closing time Friday, and his wife had the car that day, and she came to pick him up, and she sent her little son in to get him, and he said he saw the door open, but he didn't see anybody, and he saw this little towhead across the top of his desk come in, and he came around the back of it and crawled up in his lap. And he's exasperated from the week, and he said, well, son, what do you want? He said, everybody's wanted something today. What do you want? He says, nothing, Daddy. I just want to be with you. I can't fabricate that in my heart or yours, but don't you think that our Father, you who are fathers, don't you love that? And he does. And so they gather to hear the word of God. And we'll just quickly, I just want to quickly touch on the story. This is at least the second, maybe the third time that we know of where the Lord Jesus had contact with the Apostle Peter in the early days. And Peter's still in the fishing business with his brother Andrew and his partners James and John. They've been out fishing all night. They haven't caught a thing. And as Jesus is making his way along the water's edge there at the Sea of Galilee, they're cleaning their nets. And so he says, Peter, can I borrow your boat a minute? And just push out here a little bit. It'll be a nice amphitheater. We'll teach the crowds that are here. And so in essence, Peter was a captive audience. And he's hearing the word of God, that is the Lord Jesus teach the word of God. He's under the truth. And as a result, when the Lord Jesus says, well, when he finished the last amen, sent the people away, he says, well, come on, Peter, let's fish some more. Shove off, let's go out in the deep and put your nets down, we'll catch some fish. And Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night, we haven't caught a thing. That area of the Sea of Galilee, you fish at night, and when the light is on, they go into the deeper waters, and this isn't a good time to fish. But he says, "But okay, so you want me to do this? We'll do it." And you know the story. He puts his net down, one net, not multiple nets, one net, and he catches more fish than he's ever caught. And so much so that he signals for his partners, James and John. They come out with their boat. They're filling the boat so much with so many fish, the boat's going to sink. And now, if I had been Peter at that time, I was just remembering when I read this again this week, the first time I caught a bass, Ken, in the Potomac River. I was fishing with an uncle and a cousin who had a lot on the West Virginia side. We're out early in the morning, and there was a place they called the Fish Pot Wall. The American Indians had made it's a dam type thing where it funneled the water at a point, and they could catch their fish, and it was still there, and it was a natural spot for these spawning fish, and I caught not one but two big bass there. I remember pulling those boys in. It was such a thrill. I can imagine what was it like for Peter to caught this many fish. I mean, this has never happened, folks. This is another miracle. The Lord of glory arranged for all the fish in the Sea of Galilee at that moment to be there. And he's pulling them up. And I would have been so excited. But Peter, you understand what's going on here. Peter has been exposed to not just a good teacher, but his brother Andrew has said, we found the Messiah. This guy's the Messiah. This is the one that Moses told us was going to come, that Isaiah and all the prophets. And he's there. He's hearing him teach. And nobody is taught like this guy. He's in the boat for however long listening. And now this miracle happens. And Luke tells us at verse 8 that when Simon saw it, rather than just raging with excitement, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. This is why we draw near to the Lord, not so we can be rubbed our face in the dirt, as they say, or made little. No, the Lord of glory loves to bring those made in the image of God to humility, biblical humility and brokenness, so that we can become who we were really meant to be to start with. Somebody said this years ago, and if I can get it straight now, the longer you and I pretend to be what we're not, the less likely it will be that we'll ever become who we were really meant to be. Now, that sounds counterintuitive, but when we start to understand the gospel, when we're getting it right, when we understand who Christ is, the Lord Jesus really is, and we're getting our lives in line with Him, rather than making us nobodies and setting us off somewhere, we're becoming who we were always meant to be. There's great fulfillment in that. So that was the first meeting that was here. And by the way, in Peter's life, you know, he went on to become quite an amazing man. This otherwise common fisherman, after Pentecost, in the early stages of the church, after one of the early miracles, they're hauled in before the Sanhedrin. This would be like being hauled in before the combined halls of Congress and Senate, and the Supreme Court justices are sitting there. And they say, what are you guys doing? What do you think you're doing? And Peter is incredibly bold. Not with arrogance. No, there are people, and we know these people. We see them on the news who just in their selfish arrogance and foolishness speak brazen things against authority. That's not Peter. That's not John. That's not these people. They're saying, no, you decide whether it's right to obey you rather than God, but we can only obey Him. He's told us to do this. We're following the living God. And when they put those men aside, they were stunned that they could speak this way. They realized these are uneducated men. They didn't come up to Yale and Harvard and Princeton and whatever else. And they're courageous, and that's who God meant for them to be. What does God mean for you to be? And the closer you grow to him, it doesn't matter what your age is. It's a matter of trusting him and obeying him. Okay, so you've made mistakes in the past. Is there anybody here that can raise their hand and say, yeah, I've got it all straight. I haven't made any mistakes. On the one hand, we're getting to that in a moment, but if you are, you're in the wrong group because all of us here have done those. There's not one of us that hasn't. And so Luke takes us from that first encounter to the second encounter with a leper, and not just a leper who has just a little bit of leprosy, you know, and he can wear long sleeves now, and so nobody knows he has it. No, this is full-blown leprosy, and it's a terrible thing in first century. And the Lord does an amazing thing. He touches him, heals him. And then he charges him, verse 14, strangely, we would say, Jesus, don't you want people to know about your ministry? You know, let this be known. But no, he charged him, don't tell anyone, but rather you go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, to the priests, just as Moses commanded. And I think the point of what he's saying here is that from the time of the giving of the law, we have no examples of a leper being healed and then being brought to the priest to follow through the normal procedures for healing. This is the first time in Israel's history. And I think that when he did what he was told to do, it sent shockwaves through the religious community. It spread like wildfire. There's a guy who's been healed of not just a little bit of leprosy. We know of Ben Judah. He was completely covered with this stuff. And he's healed. He's healed. And he said this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, healed him. And we need that in mind because the next event, verse 17, is where Jesus is brought in contact with a paralytic. And the context, Luke tells us, is a day when the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there in this house, and they're from all over the area. They're from all over Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. This is a full court press there. All of these hoo-hoos are there. They're interested in what's going on here. And as they're there, these four men, Mark tells us that there were four of his friends who had to carry this paralytic on his bed. And they can't get in because there's so many people around the house where Jesus is teaching. So they get him up on the roof and they pull the tile back enough that they can lower this paralytic down in front of Jesus. Now, if most of us had been in Jesus' stead when that was going on, what would we have said? We'd have looked at him and to the paralytic and we said, well, okay, be healed. Touch him, heal him. And that would be amazing in itself, right? I mean, here's the guy who's completely paralyzed, but notice what Jesus says when they do this. Verse 20, when he saw their faith. I read right over that years ago. I was reading the words, but I was thinking when he saw the paralytic's faith. No, it's not the paralytic's faith. It's the four guys that bring him in. When he saw their faith, he said to the man, not be healed, but man, your sins are forgiven you. And I mentioned this the other week, but it's worth saying again, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he gets healed from his paralysis and now he has a great body? And in all ways, and he comes to the end of his life, but his soul is still unsaved. And he takes his last breath. He steps into eternity, and it's a Christless eternity. We are spirit and body. We are souls. We are different from all of the rest of God's creation. We're made in his image. We have a soul that will live for eternity in one place or another. And so the Lord purposely says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And he does it on purpose in front of all of these religious leaders, because notice verse 21, they start to reason in themselves. They're shocked. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer, of course, is they get it right so far. You're right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Priests can't forgive my sins by saying, well, I absolve you. And the Lord knows their thoughts, isn't he? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? That should have set these guys back a little bit, don't you think? How did you know what I was thinking in my heart? But why are you reasoning in your hearts this way? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? And the understood answer here is, it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, because I can say that to you and nobody can see. Who knows? But if I say to you, a paralytic who is completely paralyzed, if I say to you, get up and walk, everybody can see whether or not I really have the authority to do that. And so he says to you, but I say to you, the Son of Man has power on earth to not only bring a great crowd of fish in at the Sea of Galilee so the fishermen can catch them. He not only has authority to touch a leper, and for the first time in Israel's history, do it. By the way, there are others that were healed, but at this time it's been years since Miriam and the Syrian leper, Naaman, were healed. And he also has authority to forgive sins. And he's going to prove it. So that you understand that the Son of Man, and that word has its own meaning when we read Daniel 7. That's his favorite way of referring to himself. This is the one, the long-promised Messiah. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He turned to the paralyzed man and said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he gets up in front of them all. He takes up the bed that he's lying on. He goes to his house and he's glorifying God. I'd love to hear the recording. In fact, I'd love to see an instant replay of this whole thing, wouldn't you? The guy gets his bed up and he goes out. Excuse me, and he's just praising God. And however long he's been paralyzed, and this is what Brian and I were talking about a while ago. The muscular atrophy that has taken place. I'm just looking at our friend here, and the problems that he's had with his own body over the years. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus just speaking the word, and immediately he's up out of his chair. He's done. It's amazing. And that's the backdrop, you see, to the fourth and final one. And I'm coming back to that this week because I failed to tie some things together here. His fourth encounter with a fellow Jew, verse 27, after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now, we looked at this last week, but let me just remind you, to be a tax collector is bad enough in the United States of America, to work for the IRS, thank you very much. But it's completely different for first century Jews because they're under the control of a foreign government, Gentiles. And essentially, this person has become a quisling. This guy, Levi, is now working for the Romans, taking money from his fellow Jews and giving it to them as they support the military that's stationed there, keeping them under their thumb. It was a sad, despicable thing that they were doing. And I hadn't thought of this until more recently, but the fact that his given name is Levi, you wonder if he's named after his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You wonder if he's descended from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly caste. And so rather than following on with his family and doing the priestly thing, the ministry thing, he's taken his robes off, if you will, and he's put on his tax collecting garments. And so getting rich is more important to him. And here he is doing this. So if that's the case, it's interesting. The Lord comes to him. He finds him. He's there. He's in his tax booth, whatever it looked like, in his tax office. And he said, Levi, follow me. And the amazing thing is that he does it. But I just want you to understand that this person, Levi is going to not only become one of the Lord's disciples, but he's going to become the author of one of the Gospels, because he changes his name from Levi to Matthew. We understand the Gospel of Matthew. He's the guy that wrote that. And when I thought of this, you know, at this moment in history, as Jesus is now just interchanging with this guy, and you're, okay, pretend you're a Jew, and you understand all that I've just said as a background, and you know this guy is one of the Quislings. Who would have suspected that, number one, the Messiah, the Lord, would call him to follow him? None of us would have. See, at this moment in history, nobody but the living God would have suspected this, that this man Levi, this publican, this tax collector, could be so transformed. See, what's going on here? Well, go a few years beyond this when the church has started, and who would have suspected that a guy named a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, who's not only the rising star, by the way, in Judaism. You need to understand, this guy is like he's got two earned PhDs. And he is the rising star in Judaism. But he's also, when the Lord has been crucified, risen, and the church has started, he hates what's going on. He hates people who are following Jesus of Nazareth, following the Messiah, following the way. So much so that he's pursuing them, he's arresting them, he's dragging them before the courts, he's imprisoning them. I assume he's having physically beating and misusing and killing them. He hates Christians. Which of us living then, knowing this is going on, would say, there's a guy that's not only going to be saved himself, but he's going to become the premier apostle of the first century church. He's going to write all of these epistles. He's going to endure bunches of beatings himself. He's going to be shipwrecked several times. The things that this guy is going to go through, and he's going to be true to the faith the whole way to the end, until he's hauled before Nero and they execute him as a martyr. We remembered last week, as we were moving toward St. Patrick's Day, we thought of St. Patrick. Who would have seen that teenager? You know, he was just one of the teenagers that just weren't turning out right. I know none of you have ever seen them, but he's one of them. And who would have thought, looking at this guy, that the Lord was going to do all of this? He's going to have him captured by these pirates, these barbarians from Ireland, taken away 6 years. He's slaves. He's just a slave of one of the kings. And it was in that context that God saved his soul and brought him back to himself. Which of us would have planned that? We wouldn't have. His ways are just so far beyond us. So this is why this fourth encounter is so significant, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus isn't choosing as one of his disciples one of the nice Jewish boys. You know, you're picking the next Sandlot ball football team. I assume it was, if you played Sandlot football, you didn't pick the guy that was just all thumbs. He couldn't catch a ball. He couldn't run. He was tripping over his own feet. He was the last one to be picked. And we think of that in athletics and so forth. But here we are. Which of us would have picked this guy Levi? He's not just a nice Jewish boy. He's not even, in the southern terms, he's not even a good old boy. Man, he is just despicable. He's a tax collector. But then again, did you see how he responds to the Lord's call? This is wonderful, verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. You know, we talked Brian and I were talking about the miracle of the paralytic being instantly healed. Here's another miracle. here's a, and we say it tongue in cheek, because it doesn't just apply to Jews, but we think of Jews as being tight with their money. So here he is, Levi, follow me, and he gets up and he leaves everything. He leaves it all. Isn't that amazing? You don't think so, do you? Well, it is, and I'll prove it to you. You rise up and leave everything and follow him. How easy is that for you? So that's not all. Verse 29. He gives this great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others that sat with him. Now this is getting at what I was failing to underline with you last week. I don't know how wealthy Levi had become as a tax collector by this moment, but whatever he had, he gave up. He gave up everything for Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the point. It made him so happy that he threw a party for his benefactor, Jesus. He's throwing a party for the Lord Jesus here. And who does he invite but all of his old cronies to introduce them to the one that was he had now chosen to follow? Well, of course, this didn't set well, did it? Verse 30, with folk there, the scribes, the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, excuse me, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And by the way, that's not a bad question. They ask the right question when Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And so here's another good question. Why are you sitting around with tax collectors and sinners? And by the way, why did Levi invite tax collectors and sinners to his party for the Lord? What do you think? Here's what I think. In fact, let me ask you another question. Why didn't he invite nice people here? I'm putting nice in quotes. You know, the respectable people, the decent people. I think for one reason is because for however long he's been a tax collector, the nice people, the decent people, the respectable people would have nothing to do with him. His whole social network was now other tax collectors and sinners. And so it's very natural for him to invite them and to bring them in. And Jesus answers their question as he hears him. He says, verse 31, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I want you to bear with me. If you've tuned out, I want you to tune back in, because this is what I think we're missing in this. So I'm going to ask you this question. Who are some of the people, think of the public figures right now. Let's just think of those. Who are some people, public figures today, and political leaders, newsmakers, or the people even who report the news, who you have great difficulty with in your mind and your heart? In fact, let's get a little more close to home here. Within your own social circles, who are some of the people, neighbors, maybe fellow workers, family members, dare I say that, that you have a hard time with? See, the Lord didn't come. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 quickly. The Lord says, look, I didn't come to call people that were righteous. I came to call people who were unrighteous. When I was first here, it's been 41 years ago now, when I was early on here, naively I thought that if a person was having a problem, that I could understand the problem and the Word of God addressed it. If I just showed them what the Word of God said, it would, here's what it says, just do that. And oh, they do it. And I remember the surprise, naivete, okay, that's me, when just very black and white situations, and I would show people, this is what God says, this is what he wants you to do, and they wouldn't do it. And I came back from one time with a group of people that way, and I realized, I wrote myself a note. I said, you know, there's no one so difficult to help as the one who will not be helped. Do you find that not only in life with people that you rub shoulders with, but even with ourselves? There's no one that's so difficult to be helped as someone who will not be helped. Thank you very much. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. This is how we've always done it. This is how I'm going to do it. The Lord didn't come to call people who were spiritually well, but people who were sick, who were righteous, but people who were unrighteous. So who are those people, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that are physically ill? Spiritually, physically ill. Spiritually ill. Who are they? It's all of us. It's all of us. It's not just him. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? It's not just him or her or them. We're in this climate in our nation. You understand where we are as a nation? The anger, the rage is so not just palpable, it's visible. Now, we need, see, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, there's a place for right civil government, doing what is right. We need that. But our ultimate hope isn't just in setting parameters so people do what they're supposed to do. We have to have those in civil society. But our hope is in the one who changes the heart of a person so that they will do from the heart what they ought to do. That's what the gospel. So when I'm praying, Father, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm not only praying for the future entity, but I'm praying now for the now of life. Father, I pray for the salvation of these people. Here's this person in the Congress, in the Senate, that is so obnoxious. They are so off the wall when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. Father, please. And I'll just let you in on my prayer. When I pray, Father, confuse them. Don't let them succeed. I pray that you would just frustrate what they're doing. And Lord, would you please bring them to faith. Bring them to see the reality of what is right and what is wrong, and that they're wrong, and repent. But Lord, if they're not going to do that, would you please get them out of there? Just, you know, replace them with somebody that knows right from wrong, that will do what is right. Now, you come up to me later and tell me I'm right or wrong in that. That's fine. But by the way, at least I'm praying for them. And I'm not just sitting on my thumbs or, you know, throwing a drink at the TV screen or whatever. Right? See, by the way, again, we're back to this. This is, if we're born again people, not only are our sins forgiven as far as the east is from the west, not only is the righteousness of Christ placed to our spiritual bank account, that's who I am now, but I have been adopted into God's family, not because I'm a neat guy. I was thinking again recently, I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If I was the age of your children here today, you didn't want Danny Swartz playing with your kids. But wait a minute, Dan, your father and your mom were Christians. You had a Christian home. Yeah, we thank God. But you didn't want them playing with me. And parents, you really need to be discerning in that regard. It's not just because someone is a Christian, you're from a Christian home. You need to be aware. But God changed me. In fact, if you had known me back then, I was talking to a guy recently who knew me back then. Who would have thought that Daniel Swartz would be a minister of the gospel today? I'm laughing at myself. I mean, that's just the funniest thing. But we don't know, and so he calls us to this way. See, here we are, first the Lord's first public sermon. Where is it that he says that? Oh, yeah, verse 20. What a shock this would have been to those people. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You understand what a shock that is to his readers, his listeners, rather, that day? In a Jewish context, these were the people that were really holy. They're the ones that are really pursuing the law of Moses. Man, what are you saying? If my righteousness doesn't exceed that, and the whole thing, you understand, the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be, you do this and you will be saved. He's holding up these statements of the holiness of God. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you've lusted in your mind after another woman, you've already committed adultery. And every man in that listening audience that day, every one of them, either dropped their head openly, but in their heart dropped their head. And I don't know how that would apply to the gals there, much less today. But what he's doing is holding up our hearts. And he's showing us it's not just that you kept these rules, but the holiness of God means you're really holy. And so he gets to the end of this, and what a challenge. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And you stop there a minute. We are in such a relatively safe place today. As we were praying this morning, I was just thinking of people all over the world today that are in cultural situations where being a Christian really costs you something. So when we read this, and you understand, we need to apply this in our lives today. That's what I'm getting at. But what the challenge is for believers all over the world. And by the way, if things go south here in our culture, this is still applicable. And we need to work this out, but now's the time. Now's the time for you and me to not only love our neighbor, but to bless those who curse us, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us and spitefully use us. What a challenge. And we ask ourselves the question, why should we do this? Well, verse 45, you do it that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And because this is what he's like. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He doesn't see the evil ones and he says, forget you. Here's this farmer who's doing evil. Forget you, Bubba. And no sun for you today. No. In fact, he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. What a merciful, gracious God. This is so far beyond us. This is not the way you and I behave, is it? This isn't what I want for people that I deem to be wrong. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Tax collectors do the same. You mean like Levi? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Isn't that what they do? And if you greet your brethren only, you snub those other people. What do you do more than others? Don't even now. And our New King James, it says tax collectors, but there's other translations, other manuscripts that have Gentiles. I mean, the Lord Jesus is getting down and dirty with these people. Here's the application. Don't even tax collectors, don't even Gentiles do that. And the final sentence is the real zinger here today. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, the standard that God demands of his people is nothing less than his own character. it's his perfection that includes loving, treating others with benevolence. And do you understand, as Jesus is putting this here, he's not saying that you can achieve this in this life. There has never been such a person apart from the Lord Jesus himself. He's putting in here so we understand this is God's standard. And unless someone else meets that standard for us, we'll never get in. We'll never be right. That's why what Jesus Christ did for us is so amazing. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he knew whereof he said. He was so despicable. But the problem with most of us is we don't understand the sinfulness of our sins. We don't think that it's really that amazing. So, Father, as we process what you're telling us in your word today, we find, and I speak for myself, I find how far short I fall of achieving the goals that you have set for us. And yet, you put them before us as righteous standards, as yes, goals to be measured as to move toward in our life. But at the same time, we have this wonderful confidence that we don't stand in our own righteousness, but we stand in the righteousness of the one who has died for us, who has paid for our sins, who has risen again, who has ascended now at your right hand. And it's because of what he has done for us, not what we have done for him, that we have any place in your family. So what a wonderful mark of truth that is. What an important comprehension it is. We pray that you would help each of us to come to grips with it in the best terms. May our lives reflect what you have for us here. Now hear this benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.